Well, we're about halfway through this letter of 2 Corinthians now, and we're reading this letter that Paul wrote to the New Testament church at Corinth. And we left off last week with a verse that I just opened with, verse 21 from chapter 5. And Paul is proclaiming the greatness. He was there proclaiming the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done on that cross. What was really going on there when Jesus died. And this morning we're going to conclude our service, our time of worship together, by celebrating that death of Christ for our sins, remembering again his sacrifice. And so it's fitting that we actually begin there with that verse that Pastor Les expounded so well last week. But he said that there are some verses in Scripture that capture the absolute essence, right, the absolute core of everything that we're about, and that is one of those verses. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took his perfect son, his only son, who committed no sin, God in human form, and he made him to be sin. He took all the Corinthian sin, and they had plenty. He took all my sin, and I have plenty. And he took all of your sin, all of our sin, and he put it on his son on that cross. On that cross, the holy and righteous one died there for us. And so God punished his son there for our sin. For our sin. So that, and this is the reason, so that in Jesus, and can you say those words with me? In Jesus, we might have the righteousness, become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange that takes place there. We bring all of our junk. Nothing but filth and unrighteousness to him. That's the only thing we have to offer him. And he takes that and puts it on his son and then gives us Jesus, perfect obedience, his perfect record, so that we can have holiness. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, none of us are going to see the Lord. That's the standard, right? That's the standard to be at one with the Father, to have a relationship with him is perfect obedience, is perfect holiness. And we all fall short. All of us have sinned and fall short of that glory, that holiness, and so that's why we need the cross. That's why we need Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to our life as Christians. The good news is that in him, for all who would turn to him, we get his righteousness. We get his righteousness. And Paul talks about lots of aspects in this chapter. In chapter 6, I titled the message, The Work of the Lord, because basically what Paul does here is he kind of unpacks different aspects of the work of the Lord. But we got to start with what we left off with, which is the work is done. It is actually finished. Everything that needs to be done for salvation has been accomplished by him. And thank you, Jesus, for that. But we stand on that ground now, and Paul continues that thought. It just is one thought that it continues into chapter 6. But the first blanks there on your sheet is that God has done all the work. God has done the work. He did finish it, and he is risen, so that men and women, boys and girls of every age and every stripe could be at one with him. And I can't say it any better than Paul said it over in Romans 8, so I'm gonna tell us what he said there. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, and there's those words again, in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the work of the Lord is just that. It's his work. Paul makes that abundantly clear. Those are the next blanks on your sheet. The next blanks are that we are partners with him in his work. It's his work, but we are partners with him in his work. Can you believe that? Not only does he look upon us and he sees our hearts and he will forgive our sins as we turn to him and repent and follow him, he forgives us, but then he actually employs us in his work. In his work. He allows his children, his sinful children, to participate in all that he does. This making disciple work in the Great Commission, he said, I will be with you. And it's his work and he's with us. And he allows us to participate with him in it. And so when the early church began coming under fire for their teaching about preaching about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, they got together and they prayed and they said to the Lord, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They were doing the work. We, the church, do work, but it's him working through us. It's him doing his work through us, and the will of God performs that through us as we yield and obey to him. Paul wasn't actually at that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. He wasn't part of the church then. He wasn't saved yet. But he was right in line with that when he said in Colossians 1, it's Jesus that we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And he says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Presenting everybody mature in Christ. That's the job of us as Christians. For those who are discipling other people, right? For us who lead the church, God help us. It is our work, our toil to present people mature in Christ. That was Paul's work. And I'm very thankful for the words that he says at the end of that. And Christ worked that in him. God, he was struggling with God's energy. That God worked in him. And so it was the Lord's work. And we've heard Paul speak about this in 2 Corinthians repeatedly. He's talking about his ministry, the work that the Lord gave him to do. And so we're going to talk through some of these things. And as I was thinking about this and kind of writing this, I had this image that you all can't see because it's only in my head. So I'm going to try to share it with you. I don't know where my brother Aaron is. Aaron, are you in here? How old is Clay Hinkles? Anybody know?
Four.
He's 4 years old. Okay, there he is. He's 4 years old. So it was like last year, okay, that I saw Clay Hinkle, little Clay Hinkle, 3 years old, and he was putting away tables at the church. It was phenomenal. It was after small group. And we were, you know, putting stuff away and breaking down stuff, and people were sweeping and all this, and I'm going to get whatever, sorry. But there's little Clay Hinkle, and he's putting away tables, man. And he got them right into that closet, because guess what? There was somebody who was carrying the table, and Clay was on the end of that bad boy, man. And his face, I mean, he was lit up. He was doing the Lord's work. He was moving that table. He was putting away tables. And that's the image that kept coming back to me and back to me and back to me, is that God allows us to participate in this work is a lot like that picture, right? It's a lot like that, right? Clay can't, I mean, he probably can now, actually. Dude's something. But he couldn't, a three-year-old, he could not move those tables. He couldn't put those tables away, but he was putting those tables away, wasn't he? He was helping the one who was doing that. He was serving right alongside and coming right alongside. And I want us to kind of, I'll return to that image later, but that's the image. Us helping God with his work is us grabbing a hold to an end of it, this big old table. It's already moving, and man, we're just helping, and he's so happy, and our face is glowing, and we're doing the work of the ministry. And that's the work of the ministry, the work of the Lord that Paul talks about so much in this letter. The work of Paul and of the church in the world is God's work. He allows us to partner with it, and it is finished, but we have a hand in this, but it's his work. He does all of the work. He provides all of the effort. And so number one there on your sheet, the first blank there, the first thing that we see in chapter 6 is that there's an urgency to the work, right? It's the Lord's work. It's finished work, but it's urgent work. It's urgent work. Let's read these first couple of verses together. He says, working together with him then, with God then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, and now is the day of salvation. We might expect Paul to proclaim, we're ambassadors for Christ, so let's get out there and do the work of the Lord. And I think he kind of meant that, but the first thing that he does is he turns to the congregation. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ. And so then he turns to the congregation and he says, he appeals directly to them. We implore you, be reconciled to God. He looks right at the Corinthian church. We're ambassadors, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Because Paul knew, what Pastor Les knew, what we all know when we come into these rooms. There were believers in the church, the believers make up the church. And then there are people who come into church gatherings who aren't believers. They're in the house, right? But they're not in the family. Right? And the Corinthian church is the same as the Talmud church, is the same as whatever church. And so Paul is addressing these people. He's saying, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we're looking at you, and we implore you to be reconciled to God. And Pastor Les, he stood here last week and very well said, I can't see your hearts. And I can't see your hearts either. But be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled now. He says, repent. Turn from going your own way and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I have it on very good authority that there was a person here last week who did that very thing, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, just this last week at the preaching of the word and found the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we have here in chapter 6, we can hear this great urgency in Paul's voice as he addresses those among the congregation. And he says this, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Or we might say, and this is a next blank, don't neglect his work. Don't neglect the work that God has done for you. Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? It's an act of grace that God has put Jesus on the cross and paid all of the debt for sin and risen him from the dead. It's an act of grace that he has published this word for us and he gives it to us. It's an act of grace that he gives us the church that we get to be a part of. And his urging and our urging is don't receive that grace in vain. Don't receive that fruitlessly. Don't let that be of no account to you. And so if you're not saved, that's the urge. Today is the day of salvation. Today's the day, and I don't want this to be an emotional thing. I don't want this to be, you know, any kind of other thing. The truth is that God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. We don't know when. It could be before this next minute is up. If he doesn't, we may drop over. We have no control over that. And so, here we are, standing at the edge of eternity, always. And his appeal is this, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day of salvation, and so I would urge you, as Pastor Les urged you, as we will continue to urge you, receive the Lord. Turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and repent. And receive eternal life. Amen. Because today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed another heartbeat. We're not guaranteed another moment. Let another day. And so don't receive the grace in vain. So that's first, I think, to the lost, but also, guess what? To the saved. To the saved. To those who've been reconciled. Maybe you're a Christian, but I think that verse applies to us as well. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Does that mean we're going to lose it? No, but it does mean that it proves to be completely fruitless in our lives. It completely fruitless in our lives, and Paul brings this out and says, "Don't receive this grace in vain." What do I mean by that? There were false teachers in Corinth. We've talked about them several times, but just like there were false teachers with the church in Galatia, and these teachers were coming to the church and they were saying, "Okay, look, you know what? Salvation by grace through faith—that's fine. Plus, works. Plus your own efforts." And so you can get in by grace, that's fine, no problem, but then you've got to work your way, and you need to rely on your works. Rely on your works. And Paul said some things to the church in Galatia. He said this over in Galatians. He said, look, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, because that's what they were trying to get them to do, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And it can be so tempting for us as Christians to think that we're saved by grace, but then we're sanctified by our own works. That somehow we maintain our holiness, or we obtain our holiness by the things that we do. We dare not believe that God saves us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and then counts on us to fuel our own Christian life. Again, in Galatians, Paul says this. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? You began by the Spirit. We began by the Spirit. We were reborn by the Spirit. We can't be perfected by anything but the Spirit. By Jesus Christ and his blood and his finished work. It's his work. It is finished work. He allows us to participate in it. It's urgent work. And it's the work, it's his grace that continues to give us the power to do it. 2 Peter says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption of the world because of sinful desire. He has granted to us all things for our lives and for godliness. Every single thing he has given us, he has provided for us in Jesus. And so we can't improve on that. We can't improve on that death and that resurrection, that sacrifice. And so he says, listen, be reconciled to God. Be saved, but also be sanctified. Be sanctified by grace. Be sanctified by the Spirit, and do that today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Next we see in our text the great cost and equipment of his work. The great cost and equipment of his work. The Lord's at work. It's his work. It's finished work. He lets us be a partner in it. It's urgent work. We can't neglect the work. We'll pass into eternity, or he'll return at any moment, and today is the day. But also there is a great cost to this work. And Paul lays that out for us in these next verses. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. This is his list right here. Paul and his fellow workers, they're all talk, and they're all action. They're all action. We saw this the same mentality he brings out in 2 Corinthians earlier in the letter when he describes the way that they thought. He says he proclaimed that they were no peddlers of the word of God, right? They sought not to tamper the word of God or to water down the word of God. Why? So that there was nothing to be found in on their part, right? And we talked about them when we preached that. Let it not be found with us. Let our message be clear. Let it be the scripture. Let it be anointed with the Spirit. Let all of those things be true so that nobody can have a fault with our words or our ministry, as God helps us to do that. We can't do that on our own. But then there's also this action that he does. These actions that he does. Paul knew the hatred of the world firsthand. And he didn't just know about it from like mean tweets and cancel culture and the things that we kind of label persecution today. It's laughable sometimes in this country. But he knew it from being beaten and thrown into jail too. But as much as it cost them, he and his fellow ministers, it cost Jesus Christ infinitely more. He knew that. And so when he endured those things, he was looking, I think, to his Savior and following in his footsteps. Knowing, right, that Jesus Christ was hated, knowing that Jesus Christ was put to death, knowing that he absorbed the wrath of God for our sins, he was following in the footsteps of his master, Jesus. And the next blanks, doing the Lord's work, they had experienced physical hardships in the spiritual battle. The hardships were physical, but the battle was spiritual, and we've got to hold on to that truth as well. We might face physical hardships and physical trials and these things, but the battle that we're fighting is a spiritual battle, and we'll look at that again in chapter 10. I hope you guys are reading this letter each week. As you see in chapter 10, it's awesome verses there, and we'll talk about the weapons of our warfare when we get there, but look at the way that they responded to all the physical attacks and the hardships they experienced as God's servants. How did they respond? So let's look over here at their response to this. He says they respond starting in verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. Look at the way they respond to the physical attacks of the world. And some interesting things about that. It's a very interesting list. One of the things that's interesting about it is the order of it. It doesn't seem to kind of follow any rhyme or reason. The Holy Spirit's kind of there in the middle. And the power of God is there at the end. But he lists these things out. And so I think that's actually kind of in keeping with the whole letter. Remember Pastor Les had brought it out. He's pouring out his heart to these people. And I think he got his, whatever he's writing with, quill or whatever it is, and he's just writing. These are the things we respond with. Purity, kindness, gentleness. You know what? The Holy Spirit, the power of God. And he's just unloading, right? Truthful speech. This is what he's doing, right? I think. He's just kind of showing exactly how they respond. And so it's interesting for that reason, right? And he fires all these things out, and then he says, I've got weapons of righteousness for my right hand and for my left hand. He's armed to the teeth, right? With the weapons of righteousness. With spiritual weapons. That's the other interesting thing about what Paul's list says to us. Spiritual equipment is used in response to physical hardships. Spiritual equipment is used in response to the physical hardships. I want to ask us a question this morning. When we think about responding to the physical dangers and the hardships that we might face out of our service for Jesus Christ in the world, do we think of responding with these kinds of things? Or do we think of responding in kind? Let me kind of rephrase that or just ask it again. When we think as Christians about how we might face persecution or violence or all of these things, and we think about our response to that, how are we going to respond to the world? Do we think of a spiritual list of things that we're going to do? We're going to respond with patience and kindness and words of truth and perseverance in the Holy Spirit and the power of God? Or are we going to respond in another way? In another way. Paul is describing a response very similar to the one he saw from his master, Jesus Christ. When those things came against him. But Paul doled out endurance and patience and love and truth to the world. He was loved and appreciated and completely understood, and to some of the world he was absolutely despised. And he used these spiritual weapons. And he goes on. In what? In what circumstances? Look at the circumstances, because even though the circumstances are changing and that he gets different responses from different people, this is his response. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And we're treated as imposters, yet we're true. We're treated as unknown and yet well known. We're treated as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And so all of this response, he responds with these spiritual things. He recognizes it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. And we have to keep that in our heads. As it gets more and more difficult in this country and in this world, it's not a physical battle we're fighting. And it's easy, isn't it easy for us to say that this morning, standing and sitting in this room that's well lit, and we've got nice air conditioning or heat or whatever's on, and all of these things. And we're not worried about bombs. We're not worried about foreign armies. We're not worried about hiding our voices because we're going to get the door kicked in. We're not worried about any of those things. But when those things come, and they will come, if the Lord tarries, right? If the Lord doesn't take us out of here, if we don't die, they're coming here. It's coming. And we need, I think, to get it in our heads now that the battle that we're fighting is not about that. It's not about bombs and all of those things. It's about the Spirit of God and his work in this world. It's about the work of the Lord, and it's spiritual work. It's spiritual work, not physical work. Over in Ephesians, very, very well-known verses, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, we must take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, he says, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Those are our weapons. That's our armor. It's spiritual armor. It's spiritual armor. This is how Paul fought and how God encourages us to fight. And so why? The thing is, why did he respond this way? He gives this list. He kind of just, and you can, you know, I don't know. I kind of imagine him furiously writing all of these things as he's so passionate for them, and he's passionate about what's happening to him. And he goes off on all of this stuff. And then we see why. Why does he do this? In 11, he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. He loves them. He loves them. And he's saying, this is what we've done. This is what we do. We endure all of these things. We do all of these things. We respond with these spiritual things. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the work of the Lord. Because we love you. He loved the Corinthians. He loved all the churches that he was associated with, all the Christians. He loved them. And he says, we've opened our hearts wide to you. We've laid ourselves out bare to you. We've spoken freely to you. And then he says, I'm speaking to you as like my own kids. Would you please widen your hearts to us too? Please open up to us as well. And you can see his heart. You can hear his heart again. Kind of this pain. Remember back in a couple of chapters ago when he said, you know, do we need an introduction? Do I need to be introduced to you again? I don't even feel like we know each other anymore. You know me. You know us. Right? Incidentally, may that be us. May that be us as Christians. May people know our love for them. And I fail in this, I know. But may people know that we love them. And know that we're there for them. Know that we're teaching and doing the things that we're doing and trying to disciple them because we love them out of an open heart. And so false teachers had come to this church and they had attacked Paul and they'd attacked his ministry. And so this is a kind of another yet defense. And so we're taught this. He says, and we lived this. Our hearts are wide open to you. We've done everything that we could. And he says, I'm speaking to you like my own kids. And then the very next verse, he goes on to say this. He says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So it's in that context that 2 Corinthians 6:14 enters the picture. Here's the work of the Lord. It's finished work. It's his work. He did it all. He allows us to partner with him. Right? It's urgent work. We dare not neglect that work. It's hard work. We've done this hard work, and it's spiritual work. And he says, it's the work of the ministry. It's the work that he's given us to do. And then he says, my heart is open to you. And then he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be tethered to unbelievers. And so that verse, if we read it in the context, it's about ministry. That's the context of that verse. He's saying, partner with us. Right? We are doing these things. We're doing the Lord's work. We're doing all of this spiritual work. Partner with us. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. Don't be partnered in ministry with people who don't know the Lord. Don't do it. That's the context. The next blank on your sheet is the Lord's work is to be pure work. It's to be pure work. Let's read those verses starting in 14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. Let me stop there. This is the language. We've been given this ministry and this message, this work that God has given us to do, and now he uses us, and he uses this picture of a yoke. And in case you're unfamiliar with that, I hope all y'all are familiar with that, but in case you're not, it's this piece of wood that joins two collars that you link onto two animals, right? And so that those animals will pull together. They'll pull together. It uses both of their strengths to pull the same thing. And he says, don't be yoked. And I like almost every other version except this one better. By the way, I'm in the ESV. I don't say that ever, but this is the ESV for those of you who are wondering why it might not match. But the other versions say don't be yoked. Don't be unequally yoked, but don't be yoked. Don't be tethered together with other believers, with non-believers. Just don't do it. Right? And the picture is this yoke. And you have these two animals and they're going along. And we talked about this in the Sunday school class last week. But if you're tethered unequally, if you tether two animals together unequally, and one is stronger than the other, one is taller than the other, one's a different kind of animal than the other, then some things are going to happen as that work goes on. That yoke is going to start to rub, right? One of the animals, if one's shorter, taller, one's bigger, strong, it's going to start to pull crookedly. Right? It's not going to go straight, and it might seem fine at first. We're all fine at the start of the day, but as the day goes on, as time goes on, that's going to get more and more out of whack as those animals get more and more tired because they're doing slightly different maybe things. Maybe one's stronger, maybe one's taller. Maybe they're going in slightly different directions. They just constantly want to go in a different direction, and they're pulling this way and that way. And so even though it might start out fine, over time, it's a wonderful example, because as we really think about that picture, it's a wonderful example of what happens when we're yoked to non-believers. When we're yoked to non-believers in ministry. He's not talking about partnerships, by the way, listen, he's not talking about partnerships with one mature Christian and a less mature Christian. That's not unequally yoked, okay? So that's an idea. Sometimes it's out there. Well, I can't, you know, I don't know. They're not as mature, or they're more mature. That's not. We are one in Christ, right? We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word, and God will work on that part, this Christian maturity. But a Christian and a non-Christian being yoked together is a problem. And it's easy to start with animals. But as that thing goes, right, they'll pull crooked, right? So you look behind and they're plowing a field, the lines will be crooked. They might even go in circles. They might, if they're pulling a wagon down the road, eventually they might even go completely off the path. But either way, no matter what, as time goes on, they're going to be at each other. They're going to be irritated. Their skin is going to be irritated, and all of these things, because it's not going to work right. It's going to be a mess. Let's make the jump to people in ministry. It sounds a little crazy, or at least it should, to talk about Christians doing ministry with non-Christians, but it happens. It happens, and it's increasingly popular in our country to talk about lots of different things, and you can name the terms, and I won't name them all, but social justice covers a lot of things nowadays. And we as Christians, we're all for social justice. We're all about social justice, but we got to be careful about what we define as social justice and what all of that means, right? And so it's easy to link over a term without being linked with the Savior. You understand what I'm saying? And so we could be doing ministry with non-Christians. We might find ourselves in that position. I read on a Protestant denomination's website this week that they encourage their people and their churches to have formal interactions with Muslims, which is great, okay? But they go on to say that, quote, "We do not enter into formal interfaith dialogue with the intent to convert the Muslim community to Christianity. Through such interactions, Christians and Muslims are finding that working for a better exchange of information and for ways to cooperate in solving mutual problems and concerns often leads to discovery and growth, adding the depth and understanding of each tradition." This is on a Christian website. And so that's the kind of cooperation that Paul's talking about. He's saying, do not be linked to people who are doing those kinds of things. Don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. We love them. We engage, hear me, we engage them. We engage them constructively, but we definitely engage them with the idea that we are trying to win them over to Jesus Christ with the gospel. We're trying to share the truth of the gospel. But we got to be careful that we don't link together as ministry partners with those who don't know Jesus, because they'll be pulling in a different direction. And it might start out fine. At the beginning of the day, at the beginning of the thing, but eventually something's going to, and as that thing goes, it's going to continue, and there's divergence. There's divergence. Now, that is the contextual application of that verse. It's about ministry. Now, when you usually hear this verse, what do you hear? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What am I going to preach on? Marriage, right? Okay. And that's true. Does it apply to marriage? Absolutely it applies to marriage, okay? So saying that it's in the context of ministry doesn't let that idea go at all. In fact, here's the thing, here's the secret about marriage. Marriage is a ministry. So we don't get out of it that way, right? Well, he's talking about ministry. Whew, I can be unequally yoked. No, false, right? We can't, right? Because marriage is a ministry. It's a ministry. It absolutely applies. Moses said in Genesis 2:24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." That's a whole lot closer than a piece of wood with some collars, Lincoln, you know. I mean, one flesh, right? We need to be pulling in the same direction. And some people, probably in this room, and I'm not looking at, I'm just looking, okay? I don't know, right? But I know people who are unequally yoked. And it might have started out fine. It doesn't end that way. I'm not saying it ends in divorce. It doesn't. And hear me, if you're unequally yoked and you're a Christian sitting here, you're listening to this, you're called to be in that marriage at this point. You have made a covenant with God and that person. whether or not they share your faith. Maybe you got saved afterwards. You know, maybe you didn't start that way. Maybe, and praise the Lord, I'm glad you're saved. But you're called, we're called to stay then, and to pray and to not give up. And that's my encouragement to you. If that's you this morning, don't give up. Don't give up praying for your unsaved spouse. Don't give that up. Keep praying. Keep praying. There's an 11th hour. You remember the guy that got picked up at the 11th hour, right? And we have seen in this congregation people get saved at what I would say is the 11th hour. Ronnie Edwards. I didn't know Ronnie Edwards. I think he was gone just before we came, but it was a long time that Charlotte prayed for him. It was Bill Gandy, another one. You know, I think it was a long time, as far as I know. Maybe I'm wrong, but these people that, man, you know, they found the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give up praying. But it's actually very, very true for marriage as well. The purpose of marriage, what is the purpose of marriage? It's a ministry, I said, but what's the purpose of it? It's to show a picture of Jesus Christ and his church to the world. Amen. That's what it's for. That's actually what it's for. I got all kinds of time. But that's what it's for. It's not about my fulfillment, right? It's certainly not about the physical, you know, all that other stuff, right? That's all great, but like, that's not what it's about. It's not about fulfilling my own dreams. It's not about my own vision. It's about Jesus and his church. That's what a Christian marriage is supposed to portray. And that's the purpose, right? And so that's a ministry. And so we've got to be on the same page. We've got to be yoked together in Christ. Paul says this. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is Ephesians 5. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For whoever hated his own flesh but nourishes it and takes care of it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother. And there he goes right back to Genesis. And hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, he says, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so this is the picture of our marriages as Christians. So we need to be yoked with other Christians. This definitely applies to that. Don't yoke yourself with unbelievers. And here's another one, just real quick, but even in dating relationships, even in pre-marriage relationships, it doesn't make any sense to be practicing a yoke type thing with somebody who's not pulling the same way. We've got to guard, and I'm not just talking, by the way, to young people and teenagers, although that certainly, but older people, whoever, single people. Single people who could enter in relationships, even in later years in life. It's important. It matters. We don't yoke ourselves to unbelievers. There will be nothing but struggle. This principle applies to business, obviously, also, and we don't need to go into the details, but any time that we go into relationships with people, anytime that we join our lives, join our finances, join our purposes with somebody, if we're pulling in different directions, eventually, we talked about that in Sunday school, eventually things are going to come apart. They're going to be a struggle. One of you is going to be conducting yourself to bring glory to the Lord and doing the Lord's work, and you'll value Jesus over money and profit and success, and your partner doesn't, and if he doesn't or she doesn't, there's going to be struggles. You're going to run into those things. And so we need to watch. It needs to be a pure work. Glass blanks on your sheet. Purity in our partnerships and purity in our practices. And we talked about those things. Paul compares partnerships between Christians and non-Christians with trying to, and look at what he says there. He asks all of these rhetorical questions, right? But he compares a Christian and a non-Christian being yoked together as trying to join righteousness and lawlessness, or light and darkness, or Jesus and a false god, or even Satan, or the temple of God with idols. That's what it's like. It's not even close, is the thing he's trying to get to. We can be with people and they can be super nice and seem super great and all of those things, and we share a lot of the same morals. But if they don't know Jesus, they're dead in their sin. And they're not pulling the same way, right? And so in our partnerships and in our practices, they're as far apart as light and darkness. They're as far apart as Jesus and Satan. They're as far apart as the temple of idols and the temple of God. And then he says this, we are the temple of the living God. That's us. And so that's why, right? We're doing his work. And so how can we possibly partner with somebody who's not? We're the temple of the living God. And Brother Jeff, Elder Jeff prayed a wonderful prayer this morning about God and his infinite nature and how much he knows and how magnificent he is and all of these things. And we need more of that kind of thought that he brought to Jeff's mind this morning. that we bow before Yahweh, the God of this book. And when you read in Leviticus what it took for God to dwell among those people, all the sacrifices, all the blood, all the time that it took for God to dwell there among those people. And we're the temple. We're the temple. He says, we are the temple of the living God. He says, he quotes the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from among their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And he does a very interesting thing there. He quotes the Old Testament law to New Testament believers, to Corinthians. They're not even Jewish by background. He goes and he gets the law. What is our relationship to the law? Well, here it is, right? He brings it right back. And God says, I'm going to make my dwelling among them because they're the temple of the living God. And then Paul, in verse 17, he's the one that inserts the therefore, right? So what are we supposed to do as Christians? If God dwells among us, therefore, right, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will welcome you, okay? And we talked in our teen class this morning about this does not mean that we treat people poorly. This does not mean that we don't associate with the world because then we have to come out of the world entirely, right? But this means that we don't join in with the world with what they're doing. And so it's a pure work, right? It's about our partnerships, but it's about the things that we do, the way that we conduct ourselves. It's about purity. It's about our sanctification. And we're sanctified by the same grace that saved us. Sanctified by the same grace that saved us. We want to end with chapter 7, verse 1. This is our response. He urges us. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body or flesh, and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. We have to have that fear of the Lord. We have to respond to his holiness in a way that causes us to come out of the world and be separate from the world. Charles Sims had a sign, and he put it in pastor's office, but about pastor's sermon last week, but it said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Thought-provoking, right? I ask myself that question. But we've got to be pure. We've got to be sanctified. We've got to cleanse ourselves from every single defilement, bringing holiness to completion. And Colossians urges us again, put to death what is earthly in you. He talks to us and he says, put it to death. Put it to death. The work is done. We stand on that work. And by God's grace, we put to death the things in the flesh. Can you bow with me? And Lord, I just want to ask you to open my heart, and you've already showed me things as I've been going through the scripture and this morning. But Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you show us where we are yoked? Maybe tethered in a relationship that is not of you. It's not your will. Lord, would you help that person to end that relationship, to be obedient to you, to seek your will, to not be yoked with an unbeliever, Lord. Help us, protect us from being yoked with people who kind of share our morals and have nice things to say about some of the things that we're really passionate about. But Lord, help us to be wise in who we're joined with. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cleanse ourselves from every single defilement. You see the depths of our heart. And Lord, today's the day. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to lay it right before you, Lord. Would you help us to do that in these moments? Knowing that as you look upon our sin, if we confess our sins, you're faithful, you're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.